I'd like to just sort of float around in the last part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. We just started off in 6. Sometimes, as I've shared with you, Justin Martyr puts in a chapter where I think he could have just waited one or two more verses and then put in his chapter. As you know, Paul and John and the other Bible writers did not have chapters and verses. And I think if we didn't have chapters and verses, we'd probably tend to read the whole book. I mean, who puts chapters and verses in their letters to their spouse or to their lover or their friend or whatever? Anybody do that? Really? Anybody? No. Nobody does it. I guess maybe it was easier to study it that way, but really the only way to study the Bible is to read the whole book, because that's what it is. It's a letter written to a particular person or a group of people. And, you know, if we read the whole book, then we don't end up doing crazy things like taking paragraphs and sentences out of context and applying them to our own ideas or our own contexts. I think if we would just read it all, then we would understand the context a lot better, and then we wouldn't have people jumping all over the place with all kinds of ideas of what the text is trying to say or supposed to say or whatever. I think it's pretty straightforward when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul. If you read the entire book or the entire letter, you don't get lost in what, you know, the context, because the context really pretty much is self-explanatory. And then you don't get messed up. So anyway, so much having said that. How many of you have ever, made a bad trade? My parents have always called me a horse trader, and I never knew quite what that meant because I never traded any horses. But it's a term, I guess, from a previous generation. I guess a lot of people in the old days got burnt on their horses, horse trading. You know, and they said, you know, always make sure that you look in the mouth of a horse, you know, to see how old it is and check out its hooves and all that stuff. Well, I guess today you would apply that to cars or motorcycles or other things. You want to make sure that you kick a few tires and check the engine out and look in the radiator and a few other things. Those of you that are into buying used cars like I am, that way you don't get a bad deal. You don't get an unfair trade or unfair exchange. I remember one time, when I was in college, I had a really nice Volkswagen Fastback. It was a 68 Volkswagen Fastback. How many of you ever had a Volkswagen? Most everybody has had a Volkswagen at least once. Some of you may not want to admit that, but the fact is Volkswagens are worth a lot of money right now, believe it or not. My first Volkswagen was a 57 oval window. Really old one, little red one, and actually I proved this, that it was slower than you could walk going uphill. Because one time I was going up the hill to PUC, which is in Napa Valley, the top of a hill there, and one of my friends, to prove that, actually jumped out and walked alongside it. You know, not many horses in those old Volkswagens, but they get you there, right? And they're reliable, they're faithful old Volkswagens. Anyways, I had this Fastback, and I was at the age where I really wanted a motorcycle really bad. And my mom, of course, had always preached about, you know, the dangers of motorcycles. And being young and invincible, you know, I could jump over buildings and all those things, you know, that young people can do, teenagers, right? I finally rigged up a trade with a guy for a Triumph Bonneville. Nice motorcycle for its day, very nice. It was almost new, it's about a year old, and a dual carbs, pretty fast. It could beat a Harley Davidson from 0 to 60, then after that, Harley would blow you away. And I begged my mom, you know, Mom, I want to buy this motorcycle. Well, you can't afford it, they're too expensive. I said, well, I can figure out a way that, you know, I can get this motorcycle. She says, well, if you must, you know, okay. So I rigged this trade. Now, a 68 Volkswagen Bug, and this was 1973, so it wasn't that old. And the motorcycle wasn't that old either. Well, make a long story short, made the trade, got the motorcycle. I was thrilled and excited for about 3 hours and 45 minutes until it started dripping oil and the blinkers and the headlights wouldn't work, which is typical of British motorcycles. And then I got driving down Silverado Trail, and it broke down on the side of the road. It just stopped running altogether. It had something to do with the wiring harness again. I had to push it for about 2 miles to the next gas station, which is just past the golf course there on Silverado Trail as you go in towards Napa. I suddenly realized that I'd made a bad trade, a real bad one. Now, I couldn't take my girlfriend out for a ride anymore because her mother would not allow her to ride on the back of the motorcycle. So now I had to borrow cars if I wanted to go anywhere with my girlfriend. And you know how that goes, okay? Doesn't work too well. Most people don't want to rent or loan their cars to teenagers that can jump over buildings, you know, and all the things that we do as teenagers, right? So, unfair exchange. I learned a good lesson. Ever since then, all my trades have been good trades. I learned to kick the tires, check the engine, check the compression. I got really good at it, actually. And I actually had people paying me to go with them to buy a car because I would go through the whole routine. I mean, I even had one of these stethoscopes that you stick on the engine block and you can hear knocks. I mean, all kinds of weird stuff. Anyway, became pretty good at it. Unfair exchange. Now, let's apply that here to what Paul is trying to explain to us here in chapter, well, actually throughout the book of Corinthians. But what Paul is trying to explain is that you and I are in, well, we're in a similar condition. We are exchanging our sinful condition, our death, our eternal loss, our helplessness for salvation, for eternal life and righteousness. Kind of getting ahead of ourselves, so let's just back up for a minute. Have you ever wondered why you're here on this earth? You ever wondered? I've wondered many times. I thought, you know, it seems like this whole thing should have been over with a long time ago. Adam and Eve, they sinned, they got it. They understood. Yeah, we blew it. So how long do we have to stay in this world, God? Can't you like just make this a 2 or 3 year sentence? You know, we get it. We know that we blew it and we disobeyed you. And as a consequence of our decision, we now have to suffer the consequences of that. Nobody likes to suffer the consequences of what they've done, right? And that's also part of the learning process for us, especially as young people. We've learned that when a skateboard goes up, it also must come down, right? And in my day, if your skateboard hit a rock, just a little pebble actually, that meant that the skateboard would stop and you would keep going. And I have scars still from that. Nowadays they have much better skateboards with nice soft wheels that when it hits something like that, just keep, you know, it's no problem. But there's always a consequence for breaking the natural laws of the universe. And those laws were set in place by who? By the Creator, God, isn't that right? We have many laws, natural laws all around us. We have gravity, we have centrifugal force, we have inertia, and the list goes on and on and on and on. We say, well, we got 10 to follow. Well, you got more than that. Those are the ones that God wrote down for us, but most of us have found out that everything that you do for every action, there is a... Hey, guys, you study physics or whatever we learned that in, I don't remember. For every action, there is a reaction, and that goes into our experiences in life, doesn't it? Make a bad decision, get a bad reaction, right? How many of you have learned that? Only one person on this row raised their hand. But you know what? There's a lot of liars out there too, because I only saw about four or five hands. Everybody knows that in life, you can learn either by listening to the counsel and the wisdom of God's Word and people who have been put into our lives to guide us and to lead us, or you can venture out and away from God, and you can do it on your own, and you can also suffer the consequences. Isn't that right? And you're going to learn eventually, sooner or later, you will learn. And some of you old people out there too, you know, you're still learning, aren't you? Right? Has anybody stopped learning from the consequences of our choices? Right? No. I think all of us would have to. So teenagers, you guys really don't have it. You got good company here, all right, including moi. Once again, I ask the question, you ever wondered why you're here? You're still here on this earth. Why doesn't God just say, listen, once you accept me, once you decide to follow me, once you become my child, once you have decided to walk with me, once you are baptized into the kingdom of heaven, I'm just going to take you. Wouldn't that be nice? Boy, there'd be lines all the way down the freeway waiting to be baptized, wouldn't there? The fact of the matter is that God has put us here for a purpose. And some of you probably are saying, well, I'd sure like to know what it is, because if I knew what it is, then I could maybe do something about it. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Apostle Paul outlines for us exactly what that purpose is. There are struggles, there are battles, there are heartaches, there's everything you can imagine going on in the world around us. We struggle to live holy lives. And I don't know about you, I long for perfection. Don't you? Especially those of us that are obsessive compulsive. Right? We long for perfection. Why isn't this world perfect like me? You know? I got it all together. How come everybody else doesn't have it together? Why doesn't everybody be like me? Then everything would be fine. Well, the fact of the matter is that the reason that doesn't happen is because we are all born into sin. We are all sinners. Well, but wait a minute, Pastor. Not me. I was raised in the church. I was baptized at a young age. I've been a good person. I don't do drugs. I don't do alcohol. I don't do party. I don't do all this stuff. I do all the right things. You can't include me in that. Yes, I can. Apostle Paul says it himself, and if there was anybody that walked this earth that was perfect, it would be Apostle Paul. I mean, he was a self-righteous, perfect person until he met Jesus. And then he said, all, not a few, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want you to tell yourself that, because that'll bring you back to reality. In fact, you might just say, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Make it personal. The Apostle Paul did. He goes on in Romans and says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me? Who's going to save me from this condition that I'm in? And he answers his own question. What does he say? Christ will. Christ is going to be the one. So here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, towards the end of the chapter, we find it actually from verses 11 through 21, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. Paul is saying something very interesting. He has this theme that he carries through his writings, and you hear it popping up every so often. It's like an echo that just sort of keeps echoing on through all of his writings. And that is that we are all fellow workers. We're co-workers. Well, if we're co-workers, if we're fellow, you know, companions, if we're comrades, what is it we're comrades in? What is it that we're fellow workers, co-workers in? What is the purpose that we have as far as being co-workers? What's the message, you ask? And Paul comes back and he says, well, we're ambassadors. There's a lot of that going on right now in the Middle East. A lot of ambassadors are working hard to try to keep it together and not explode in their face. So what is an ambassador? Well, by definition, an ambassador is a citizen of a particular country who goes as a representative of that country that he's a citizen of to a foreign land, to a foreign country. He goes to represent his government or her government. They're appointed to do and to proclaim and to represent their government. Now, Paul takes that concept and that idea, and he lays out for us the fact that we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. You say that to yourself, towards the person next to you? I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. You can talk in church. It's all right. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Do you really believe that? All right? Because we can't go any further if you don't believe that. If you haven't accepted the fact that you are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Oh, well, I'm not talking about when Jesus comes in the sweet future by and by. I'm talking about right now. We're talking about being citizens of the kingdom right now. And as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, then we are ambassadors of that kingdom. You get it? You've been called to be an ambassador. All right? Now, let me break this down for you a little bit. An American ambassador doesn't go to a foreign country and try to change the culture of that country. Does he? The ambassador's job is to represent the sovereign government that sent him. He doesn't go to another country and try to turn that country into a mirror image of the country he came from. Is that right? Ambassadors that try to do that end up in trouble and being sent home. And that's happened. It has happened. Now take that concept and apply that now to the Christian life. As you are an ambassador of the heavenly kingdom, it is so easy for us to get caught up in the world's agenda. Okay? A good example would be in the past 20 years or more, there's been an awful lot of Christians involved in the moralistic issues or the economic issues or the political issues of the American society or culture. Now, don't get me wrong. We do need to stand up for what is right. We do need to make a statement about where we are. But they go even further in trying to force others to see it their way and do it their way. Now, there's a difference between informing people and then forcing them. A good example would be the Crusades. If you know your history, go back and read the Crusades. There's a tremendous element of force going on there in the Crusades. Okay? People pushing their own agenda to the point of where they make enemies with everyone else. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, and Paul is going with the same concept. We can actually turn our neighbors into enemies by trying to do something that we would say is moral and right. We become aloof. We become judgmental about the very people that Christ has called us to serve. You say, well, Pastor, I have a passion. I have a passion to see that everybody changes or everybody does what is right, what is morally right. I want to make sure that America becomes a nation of people who are moral. I wouldn't disagree with you. We do. We do need to have a sense of what is right and wrong. But Jesus didn't come to fix the culture. Now think about this. Jesus did not come to fix the culture. He came proclaiming a message of reconciliation. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden, they suddenly fell into a whole different world, a world that was full of death and dying and sickness and sorrow and sin. It wasn't God's world, that's for sure. Jesus did not come to fix the culture. He came to share a message of reconciliation. And peoples whose lives are changed by the gospel that Jesus shared will, in fact, affect the culture and the society around them. A life lived in the life and the power of the Holy Spirit changes. By beholding, ye shall be changed. Look at the text. Let's talk a little bit more about this concept of reconciliation. As I looked at the passage of Scripture, I was drawn to chapter 5, verses 17. By the way, you'll excuse me for staying in chapter 5. I was ready to move on to 6, and I suddenly realized there's an awful lot more here than I had covered in the previous sermon. So I'm lingering just a little bit longer, okay? It's kind of like drinking a Slurpee or a drink that you really like, or an ice cream cone. Who leaves an ice cream cone half eaten? Anybody? No, never. Somebody said never. Who slurps down? You kids ever drink Slurpees? What's your favorite one? Cherry? Lime? Orange? Mine's mango. What's yours? Raspberry. Okay. Do you only drink half of it on a hot day when it's 105 and there's humidity? You drink the whole thing, don't you? And when you get to the bottom, what do? And all your friends go, phew. I have to tell a story about my wife. I shouldn't when she's not here. But my wife, she wants to make sure she gets that last drop. And the boys and I are going, please. Oh, it's worth it. It's good. You see? We drink the whole thing. We suck it all up. So when we're studying the Word of God, and as we're going through the study here in 2 Corinthians, and I go through chapter 5, and I go, I'm at the bottom, but man, there's still a little bit more there I want to hang on to. I want to drink it all. I don't want just half of it. I don't want three quarters of it. I want it all. I want the last drop. So that's what I'm doing. I'm kind of sucking the last drop here. And I'm going into 6, yes, but great, we're right in the middle there. All right? So, verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. Listen to this now, and grab a Bible if you have one there. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay? The old has gone, the new has come. Okay, let's stop there for a second now. This is the message. This is the agenda. This is the purpose of why we're still here. God has a purpose for you as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. It's not to sit around in little cloisters and rub each other's backs and say, oh, we feel good in here. This is wonderful. Let's just keep it up. God has given us a message. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I just got ahead of myself, so let's stop for a second. Paul says, okay, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, I like the in because that really makes it specific. He is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled, there's the word reconciled, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, there it is again, in and through, those are key words, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you hear it there? You know what the message is? You know what the purpose is then for us being here? Sure, God could swoop us all up into heaven and we could sit up there and play harps on clouds and everything. But when we're in heaven, we don't need a ministry of reconciliation. It's done. We've done it, all right? Everybody that's in heaven doesn't need to hear it again. So we have a purpose. God has us here for a reason, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. Not only that, in verse 17 and 18, it tells us that the reconciliation is by the will of God. So, it's not my will, it's not your will, it's the will of God that establishes this ministry of reconciliation. That's your job description. All right? God is He's the reconciler. Verse 19. God was in Christ. Okay? God set the terms. We're the violators. Let's not forget. Let's not get turned around. We're the violators. We're the ones that broke the covenant. God is the one who sets the terms of reconciliation. You know, if you go and study other religions around the world, which I've done, it's kind of a hobby. It goes along with my hobby of doing sociology and anthropology. It's one of my things I like to do. I do a lot of reading and just, you know, stuff that people would say, what are you reading that for, you know? Like the Bhagavad Gita, what in the world? What are you reading that for? Because I want to know what other people are hearing and what other people are thinking about who God is. All right? And I have found that as I've studied other religions around the world, I've found that there is one common lack, I guess you would say, a lack. Something's missing. You always have the element of there's bad and then there's good. You still have the gods who are looking down on the bad people and they are ready to burn them in their hell. Or they're ready to let them recycle because they were bad in one life. They have to come back as a dog in the next life until they're a good dog. You know, Marty's dog is a good dog, so in the next life he'll come back maybe as a frog. I don't know. Dogs or frogs are better. But the point is that you can work your way into the kingdom. But what is lacking is this concept of reconciliation to God. Appeasement, yes. Buying your way in, working your way in. But reconciliation. The God that reconciles people to Him. What does the Bible say? While we are yet sinners? Yeah. Not when we've gone through several cycles of reincarnation. No, while we are still in our sin, while we are still sinners, present tense, Christ reconciled us through His death. I added that there, but it's through Christ. Heathen gods, I found, run on a spectrum of indifference to hostility. They're either indifferent, they're distracted, they're concerned about other things. So you have to get their attention by clapping your hands when you come to the temple or banging a gong or burning incense to get their attention so that you can ask them for a blessing. Or you're cowering in a corner somewhere in fear that the God is going to destroy your crop. He is going to burn your home. He is going to beat up on you. He is lurking in the darkness of the jungle ready to kill you. And so you live in fear of that God. Or we can bring it more into the Christian realm. People have the idea in many groups of Christians that you can't go to God for your forgiveness because He's a vengeful judging God, a stern, punitive God. And so you have to go through other people of authority. You have to pray to someone who is an intermediator, someone who is in between, so that that person will then go before God and beg for your salvation and your forgiveness. Not the God that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in chapter 5. The God that we serve, the God that has called us to be ambassadors, is a God who desires to forgive and to love us. He's waiting, He's begging us to accept His gift of grace. The second thing you'll find, too, that Paul is pointing out here is that, and this emphasizes what I just said, is that God is in Christ. And I want you to look at that because that's a key element. Verse 19, it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Once again, in is very important. God is reconciling us. Now, some of us will say, well, I'm not of the world. That's the world out there. Well, it's talking about mankind, humanity. God is reconciling us to him in Christ. Okay, I can't overemphasize that. And not only is he reconciling himself to us in Christ, if you read on, okay, not counting men's sins against them. Not counting men's sins against them. Think about that for a minute. The God who reconciles himself to us through Christ is the God who is willing to forgive our sin. Not only is he willing to forgive our sin, he is able and wanting to erase our sins, all right, and no longer consider us sinners. Okay, so this morning you can say this to yourself or the person next to you. You can say, I am no longer considered a sinner because of Jesus Christ. You got to believe that. We'll get around to it, but you got to believe that. Mm-hmm. That's all part of the package. We're reconciled to God through Christ, okay, so that our sins are forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to jump over Ephesians, just a couple pages over in my Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Listen to this. In him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins, comma, in accordance with the riches of Christ's grace. The Holy Spirit's grace. What does it say there? God's grace. So the God who tells Adam and Eve, you have to leave the garden because you have disobeyed and because you have sinned, is the same God that in and through Christ Jesus reconciles us back into being family, being part of the kingdom. All right? In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins and our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And if you want to go on there, it says that was lavished. Okay, you like that word, lavished? Lavished. What is the word? You know, I don't know if that's a word we use a lot nowadays. Does anybody use the word lavish? No, nobody uses the word lavish. What do you think about when we use the word lavish? What? Yeah, more than enough. You know, when you go home and you have, or if you stay at the potluck, you know, when you decide to take two or three helpings, just think about it. You're lavishing, you know, that cottage cheese loaf or the Jell-O or whatever it is you like the most. Lavish, big helping. So God lavishes. He lavishes his grace. And I think of lavishing, I think a lot of, it's kind of like something that's just flamboyant, something that's just incredibly awesome and amazing. It's like saying, oh, I'm going to go take a shower and then you go stand under Niagara Falls. You ever done that? Now, we used to do that up in Oregon, way back when, before the cops started patrolling this area, but there's Multnomah Falls. You ever seen it? Okay, it's a beautiful waterfall. It's just huge. Falling down the side of these cliffs there as you go along the gorge, the Columbia River there on your way to Walla Walla, Highway 84, I think it is. Right? Yeah, I am. Okay. So you look at this waterfall, and we thought, man, I took a group of youth when I was youth pastor from Riverside, and we went up to Oregon, and we went to this waterfall, and we thought, wow, wouldn't it be cool if we go swimming in the pool at the bottom and have that water falling down on us? We were all, you know, it was hot, and we were sweating. We'd been in a van together for hours driving from California. And so we all decided we're going to go swimming. There were no signs that said you couldn't swim under the waterfall. So we went out, and we went swimming under the waterfall. Now, if you do that, you're in serious trouble. Imagine a youth pastor taking his kids like that and doing something so stupid. But it was so cool, because this big stream of water, just you look up and just comes straight down. And then afterwards, I thought, what if a stick came over that waterfall? God protected us. Many times I've asked for forgiveness for the dangerous things I did with my youth, but we had fun anyway. God had his angels working overtime on that one. You see, God wants to lavish his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. He wants to lavish it on you. Okay? I like that word. I'm going to have to use it more often. But listen, think about this. The only way that God can be reconciled to the sinner is if God no longer considers our sins. I want you to think about that. May take you a while. You'll catch on to that maybe this afternoon or next week or something. The only way that God can be reconciled to us as sinners is if God no longer considers our sins. And he's promised not to. You want it really blunt? Your sins don't exist. I know that's... I had to think about that one for about half the week. I'm going, my sins don't exist because God has taken them and he has removed them, and he's no longer going to go back and check the list to see if I'm naughty or nice. That's a human concept. We have the inability to forgive and forget because we're not divine. We are human, and we love to dig up the old bones. Oh, yeah, babe, I remember last year you did this and this and this. Oh, let's just stack them all up, you know, let's just talk about it. We can't forgive because we don't understand that concept. We are human. We are sinful. We are evil in our thoughts. God is pure and holy. He is capable and very able and willing to and wants to forgive us our sins and remember them no more. Think about that. And you know what's amazing to me? When you think about this thing of calling people to be a part of the kingdom and calling this concept of God's forgiveness and his love and his mercy for us, you would think that people would be standing in line to say, sign me up. Sign me up. Where's that piece of paper? Where can I put my name? I want to be part of that group. I want to be part of the group that God forgives and God forgets our sins. I want to be part of a group of people that have the forgiveness of God and the mercy and the love and the blessings of God. But you have to drag human beings kicking and screaming into this thing of sharing the gospel. You have to entice them with all kinds of advertisement and fancy stuff going on to get them to understand that God loves and forgives them. Oh, man, and we are good at that. Woo! Man, some of the brochures that I see are just incredible. Talk about enticing. Here's the thing. It's God's will that we become ambassadors for the kingdom. God willed that we be ambassadors. And that reconciliation comes to us in Christ Jesus. The third point, we are reconciled by obedience of faith. I just talked about the idea that we have to beg people to accept the gospel. Please, 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 please understand that God loves you and He forgives your sins. By the way, Paul was dealing with that too. If you take a look at the passage there, you'll find that, you know, he's even having to beg the Corinthians to accept the gift that God's given. This reconciliation is by obedience of faith. It's the only way. We stumble along in our blindness, mumbling and whining about how hard it is to be a Christian. How difficult it is to be a Christian. Why does it have to be so difficult? Why are there so many don'ts and so many things that I can't do? Why, why? John chapter 3, Jesus really answers that question very simply. He says, men love their sin. That's what he said. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. You know, ever thought about this? How often our lives are so defined by evil thoughts and deeds and actions and behaviors. Yeah, even the legalists. There's legalism in itself is religious sinning, if that's even possible to put those two words together. Religious sinning. Even in Jesus' own town, when he came back to his hometown of Nazareth, he came into the synagogue, and there in the synagogue, he read a prophecy regarding himself, the Messiah, the one sent from God to take away the sins of the world. And what happened? They jumped on him and pretty near killed him right there. Except he was rescued. It wasn't his time. Yeah, that's the human element now we're talking about. This is the human element that Paul is talking about. That's why he talks about the obedience of faith. Turn from your sin and by faith trust in Christ. Turn from your sin and by faith trust in Christ. All right? So the turning is up to us. God's done the rest, but the turning is up to us. And once we have turned from our wickedness, from our evil ways, once we have turned and we follow Christ, we are in Christ, we become ambassadors of the kingdom, we trust by faith, we trust that Christ has fulfilled and completed our salvation. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be what? Saved. Doesn't get any simpler than that, folks. Oh, but there's something in between there that's missing. So let's go look through and find some text that we can stuff in between there, between the believing and the saving. No, don't put words in the mouth of Jesus or the apostles or the writers of the Bible for that matter. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. It doesn't get any simpler than that. I didn't say that. It's not simpler than that. So, quickly, summing this up. Reconciliation, how does it happen? It happens by the will of God. We didn't start it. We started the sin thing, but God started the reconciliation thing. Okay? You got it? And that reconciliation is by an act of God. He forgives us in Christ. Mm-hmm. And the third part is the human part. If you want a human part, here it is. We all need it. We all want it. Is that we believe in Christ Jesus. It's through our believing and our obedience and our faith that connects us to the walk, to the daily living in Christ Jesus. And then finally, the last one, number four. We are reconciled. And this is God's will. We are reconciled by substitution. Key word. Substitution. Verse 15, if you want to look at it. Look at verse 15. Go back to 15. It says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." There it is. Drive a nail in that one and hang on that. Okay? We're reconciled through Christ Jesus. In verse 21, God made himself who had no sin, or rather, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You see the substitution there? To be sin for us. None of us can die so that we'll have eternal life. Death will not pay the price. So it's through substitution. He became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's not a fair trade, is it? Do you see that as a fair trade? If you see that as a fair trade, you're a shyster. That's not a fair trade. Christ took our place. A sinless Lamb of God took your sins and my sins and the sins of all the world, and he bore them to the cross, and he died, he shed his blood, went into the tomb, and came out of the tomb victorious. So you and I could live eternally. Every sin committed in the history of this world will be punished. Every sin you have committed, every law you have violated will be punished. Yeah, even if you're a Christian. But here's what I like about that. Christ takes the punishment for us. We are healed by his stripes, Isaiah. He was wounded. He bore our transgressions to the cross. I don't know about you. How can you relate to something like that as a human? It's out of this world. You bet it is. It is out of this world. There's only one substitute that could die for our sins. You look through the Bible and you try to find me another one. There isn't one. Because our substitute must be one who is without sin. And that's only Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I know it's mind-boggling. Hard to believe. He did it for you. He did it for me. Here's another one. Here's another mind-boggler. I end in this one. Not only did he die for us, not only did he take our place, not only did he take our sin to the cross with him, it weighed him down to the point of where he literally died of a broken heart. He didn't die from nails being nailed into his hands or his feet. He didn't die from the whipping. He didn't die from the crown of thorns. He died because he was carrying your sins and my sins. He died of a broken heart, utterly exhausted by carrying the weight of the world's sins on his shoulders. But here's the good news. Here it is. I'm going to leave this one with you. He did it all. He did all of this so that we, in him, might become the righteousness of God.